This evening we continue studying our constitution, and it was my intention at first to complete the whole of the constitution, but on looking through the number of pages I felt that it would be better not to rush through things and then cover things too superficially, and then we are just trying to cover things fast and then not accomplishing what we want. So far better to go a little bit slower and really get what we want to do, namely to understand why we do certain things in certain way in the church. Now remember that the constitution consists of three parts. There is the doctrinal statement, which we have looked through. Then there is the polity, which is the way we run things in the church. And then there is the covenant of the church. Now we are roughly midway through the polity of the church up to membership. Now we come to page 10 of the constitution. We want to cover discipline and church members meeting, and then we will leave the others to, maybe we'll cover up to finance as well, and then leave the general clauses and the covenant of members to the last study. So I really feel it's too much to rush through in one night. So let us look at section E, discipline. We recognize three measures of corrective discipline: admonition, suspension, and excommunication. So by way of comment, we want to take note that we realize the church discipline is a very broad area, and we have already noted that there is such a thing as formative discipline and there is such a thing as preventive discipline. Formative discipline is largely accomplished through the meetings of the church and the general ministry of the word. And then preventive ministry is also partly through the meetings that we have and also the pastoral oversight and ministries that we have. We prevent the potential of people being drawn away by the cares of the world and falling into temptation and sin. So we teach our people that the Lord's Day is to be kept special to the Lord, because in the Ten Commandments we are commanded to labor in 6 days, the seventh day is to be kept holy to the Lord. And the Christian Sabbath is Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord's resurrection. So we keep that special. We don't want to be legalistic about it, but we want to truly understand that God desire us to keep that day special out of a joyful heart. So if ever you feel that people are just observing you and you have to keep the Lord's Day simply because of what people expect of you in this church, then it is not so good already. You better study through why we keep the Lord's Day, why it is special, and be convinced that it is a teaching of the Bible and that it is for our good, and it is glorifying to God, and you keep it joyfully. So that is why on Sunday, we don't watch television, we don't watch the video, see? We don't read the newspapers, at least until well after the day is over. The reason is because we keep that day special to worship God, and to serve Him. And the Lord's Day is often blessed by God in so many ways. And then furthermore, the church also organizes various ministries, and we try to keep meetings in the church to a minimum, but we expect maximum attendance, we expect maximum participation. So, for example, the youth fellowship, those who qualify to be youth, do come. It is to your good and also to the encouragement of others who come. And similarly, the outreach efforts of the church. Now, because of the smallness of our number, for a long while we haven't had outreach on Sundays 2x2, but in the Subang Jaya church we continue on, and we really need to recover this here. Every Sunday afternoon someone must be in charge and gather the people together, and then we pray, then go out 2x2 to distribute tracts, to follow up on our contacts, then come back here to exchange information, to keep one another informed, and then to pray. See, so very soon we should be doing that again. And then furthermore, you see the DTP, Discipleship Training Program, which is still ongoing in the Subang Jaya Church, but has stopped here for a long time. And that is partly because of the timing of our meetings. I have to preach there in the morning and then rush back to have the meeting here. Then by the time we have meeting, straight away we have lunch. Whereas in the past, we met at about 9:30. Then we have some time before lunch. So we have other things, see. Perhaps, if the Lord so guide us, lead us, convince us, we should even come earlier before the service starts and then have our DTP. It is to the good of our people and those who have gone through the DTP in times past, you see. They can recall which book we have read. If their friends ask them certain things, for example, 5 points of Calvinism, then they can say, you know, I recommend to you the Journey in Grace, because they have gone through it in the DTP. Right? So, it is good if we can recover that. And all those things that we do are part of what is called preventive discipline. See? It prevents us from being too free and too idle. It prevents us from thinking that we have nothing to contribute. Let others who are more able do the work. And it really helps us to see that it is good to have fellowship and to serve the Lord together with other people. So we have formative discipline, we have preventive discipline, but of particular concern here is corrective discipline. Now, corrective discipline is something that is overlooked or not practiced in many churches, although they pay lip service to it. They claim that they believe in corrective discipline, but often they don't practice it for various reasons. And in our series of studies on the local church, we have looked at some of the reasons. And often people don't want to rock the boat, don't want to offend individuals, and so on. Right? So these are all the reasons they give. So for ourselves, we want to know that in our church, we definitely practice corrective discipline. And if you want to know, let me tell you that over the years, there are at least 5 people who have been excommunicated because they have sinned and refused to repent, or they have failed in their duties as members of the church. I remember becoming a member is not just like becoming a clerk in your college or university. Now, you think you want to be a member, you'll be a member, you don't like, you leave. No, we don't allow you to leave. You say you voluntarily come in, so you voluntarily submit to the discipline of the church. You see? And there are responsibilities involved. So while we enjoy the benefit and the fellowship when things are well, you see, but when things are not well, when you begin to decline spiritually, when admonition has not worked, when all attempts to restore you have not worked, do we just keep quiet? We don't want dead wood in the church. Dead wood is dishonoring to the Lord, you see, and it hinders God's work, you see. Imagine a branch that is dying there, yeah? It occupies space, it's dying, and it's infecting all the rest of the tree. So it needs to be chopped down. If we attempt to cure it, it's not successful. So there is a place for corrective discipline. And we recognize 3 measures: admonition, suspension, and excommunication. Now, paragraph 17, in all cases of private offense between members of the church, it is incumbent that the rule prescribed by our Lord in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 be faithfully observed. So if a brother offends you, then go and talk to that brother privately. Get things over. Get all the misunderstandings sorted out. Get all the offenses spelled out and convince the other person that he has done wrong and is hurting you. In your feelings. Feelings is not unimportant. Now, we keep saying that, you know, don't rely on feelings, you see, in our walk with God. But don't go swing to the other extreme as though we are not humans anymore. We don't have feelings. Humans have feelings. And when you hurt people's feelings, you know, it's a terrible thing, you see. So don't ever get the idea that feelings are not important. Feelings are very important, except that we don't make it a rule of our faith. But God make us human to have feelings. So make sure that you don't upset people's feelings unnecessarily. Then also people's reputation, people's families, people's jobs, you see. So don't act in such a way that it amounts to character assassination. What you say actually puts people in bad light and destroy their reputation. So it affects them, and sometimes more terribly than you realize. Okay? So put things right if you are really affected by the offense of a brother. But of course, remember what we learned under this study in the series. Don't be oversensitive and such that, you know, all the slightest thing you say, oh, I can't sleep, I have to deal with you, based on Matthew 18. Or like that, no end. The church is forever, you know, having people coming to see one another concerning Matthew 18, based on Matthew 18. So we don't want that to happen. Love covers a multitude of sin. But if really there is an offense, sort it out privately. And then often it is over. Okay? And if cannot, it cannot be solved, bring one or two witnesses with you. And if really cannot be solved and you really can't overlook this, it is affecting you, bring it to the church. Then the church will handle it from there, which means that the elders of the church will have to call the parties concerned up, find out the case, and then try and sort things out as best as possible. Okay? Now, in the case of those matters that cannot be resolved on the private level, when it comes to the church level, the church will still follow roughly the three procedures: admonition, then suspension, then excommunication. So when brought to the church level, the church will investigate, and it will still be the admonition stage. Then after that, suspension, then excommunication. Okay? And then in public offenses, it is no more a private offense. It is not one brother offending another. It's something public. For example, you're known to have cheated somebody and your name appear in the newspaper, you see. Then we will have to investigate. The church will want to know what is the matter. Of course, first of all, get the matter sorted out. Otherwise, the world is going to come after you, and then the church comes after you. Now, that's not good. The church wants to be as supportive as possible, help our brother overcome whatever the problem may be, get all the misunderstandings sorted out, help him, fend him off all the enemies from the world. The world is pouncing upon a brother, you know, so defend him, support him, help him. And if he has done wrong, help him get things sorted out until everything is over. Then when everything is over, then we have to sort it out within the church as well. We can't overlook the wrong that has been done. And of course, as always, we want to do it with the intention of restoring the brother and to be faithful to the Lord as a church. So we follow the procedure of admonition, of suspension, then of excommunication. So paragraph 18 concerns the second stage, that of suspension. In cases of open inconsistency, it is the duty of the church to exercise discipline according to 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 5. Now please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 5. We just look at one or two verses in 2 Thessalonians after all Paul's epistle before the pastoral epistles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are told in chapter 3 verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. The word tradition here does not mean human tradition, but it means teaching, the practice based on God's will that has been taught by the apostles. So you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. His walk is disorderly. His life is not in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. So the church members have to learn to withdraw. And this is what we mean by suspension. The person is still a brother in Christ. And in the church, we are talking about the local church now, admonition has not worked. The person is in open sin. And we, while dealing with him, we have to exercise suspension. That means he's suspended from various privileges of church membership. Then in verse 14, we are told, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he's being admonished and he's also being shunned, as it were. There is a ban, there's a suspension of the privileges of membership. You don't treat him as though he has done nothing wrong. So if the church has suspended the person, you have to follow accordingly. And here, suspension means to us removal from positions of responsibility. So in verse 19, paragraph 19, we are told, members under suspension shall be removed from all places of responsibility in the church and excluded from participation in the Lord's Supper, active participation in any other meeting, and attendance at church members' meetings. Now, of course, we would allow him to come and worship God together with others. If outsiders and pagans are allowed in, why not someone who professes to be a believer? So he has done wrong. He needs to be suspended from the privileges of the Lord's Supper, attending the members' meeting, and being in charge of any department of the church's work. But we allow him to come to attend the worship service. And of course, he knows that we are all grieved over his sins. And if he still continues to come, he will sense that we are all saddened and grieved by his way of life or his action. So he can't expect people to treat him the same as before. You know, we are grieved by it, you see. And normally, one or two men in the church will be assigned to follow up with the person. We will meet regularly with the person, and then go through the problems that he's facing and help him to get out of the problem. But what if he's adamant? What if he just say that he'll do something but nothing gets done? What if months pass and it's coming to nearly a year? You see, now we can't allow that to go on. So that leads us to the next stage, which is excommunication. So in paragraph 20, we say, in each case of suspension, the elders or members delegated by them shall keep in touch with the suspended member. Any member, paragraph 21, any member guilty of conduct deemed inconsistent with a Christian profession or guilty of serious doctrinal error may, by vote of the church after due visitation and communication, be excluded from its fellowship. Now, we try to correct the person, we try to understand the person's problems, we follow up with the person, assigning one or two, normally two individuals to follow up with the person, meeting with him regularly, opening the scriptures to him. We are prepared to listen to what are his problems, you see. Then we try to help him see, help him overcome whatever the problem may be, put things right, you see. And we keep in communication with him. We don't sort of ignore the person because officially he's still a member. But what if the person is adamant and continues on? The stage comes when we have to remove him from the membership of the church. So that is when the church has to vote, and by vote of the church, then the person is removed from membership. So the church would normally be informed along the way, so that by the time we come to suggest to the church that we really have to remove this person from membership, see, with heaviness of heart, we will all agree to remove him from membership. So normally we'll communicate with the person, and ideally official letter will be written to the person to say that at such a date, the church met and with a heaviness of heart, we have decided to remove you from membership, see, and we urge you to repent of your sins. So if the person is excommunicated, according to the teaching of the Bible, he is being delivered to Satan. So spiritually speaking, he's no more regarded as in the kingdom of God. If he's not in the kingdom of God, he's in the kingdom of Satan. In the kingdom means under the rule of Satan. Satan will normally do his worst. And if he's really one of God's elect, even through that, he may be chastised by God until such time as God brings him to repentance. And if he truly repents, he comes back to the church. He writes an official letter to the church. We bring it back to the church, we consider it, then we will allow him to come back And it will take time for us to examine him and then in due time receive him back into fellowship. But if it is a matter that is pointed out and which he repents of straight away, he is accepted. But normally when he's excommunicated, he has to reapply. And then we will have to go through the procedure of examining him. Okay? So it's different from being admonished, being suspended, and if you repent, when there's true repentance, it's over. Whereas when you are excommunicated, you have to reapply for membership. Okay? Then we will have to be convinced that you are truly converted, that you have truly repented. Then we will accept you back. Now what if the person just simply go to another church, see, and join there, see? As we have studied already, our church would not accept that person as a member. We would not even allow the person to the Lord's Supper because we uphold the same discipline as any true church of Jesus Christ. The church may not be a Reformed Baptist church, but as long as it is a true church, we will uphold the same discipline as that church. So if that person is under discipline in the other church, he comes to this church, we uphold the same discipline. We would want whatever it is to be sorted out, that the person get things cleared up and he is no more under discipline in that church. Then if he later desires to come and worship with us and later choose to want to join us, we will consider. Otherwise, we will not easily accept the person into membership. Of course, there have been cases where churches do not practice discipline properly. Their teaching is so haphazard and some are really tyrannical and they really cause true, genuine, sincere believers to have a rough time there. See, so when they come to us, they explain their problems and we would like to find out from the leadership of the other church to see what was the actual situation. And we might disagree with the disciplinary measures of the previous church, in which case we have to communicate with them and say we hold a different view on this and the person has been with us thus far and our observation is such and such and we are going to accept him. You see? And if that church is angry at us and choose not to have fellowship with us, too bad. You see? But we have to act according to what is true, what is right, what is pleasing to the Lord. See? So sometimes it happens like that. But what I'm trying to say is that don't treat excommunication lightly, because from the spiritual point of view, you are being delivered to Satan. And if you don't repent, normally by the time you are delivered to Satan, you are excommunicated, you see, you are already under his control. I tell you, bitterness will get into you, you will sin and you will have great difficulty. If you are really an elect of God, God will really chastise you until you learn. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who had to eat grass like a cow, you know, and be in the open, exposed to the elements, see. Now, God can bring you to such a state and then finally bring you to repentance. Okay? Then at least your soul is saved, you see. So until that happens, you see, you are under the rule of Satan. You are back to the world, you see. And because you have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, you are worse off than a person who has not heard the gospel, you see. And if you were to attempt to go to another church, if that church is acting properly, if you apply for membership or you want to take part in the Lord's Supper, see, long term, that church will write to us, you see, and say, you know, what is this person's background? They'll communicate with us. See? So that would be the proper way to deal with things. So you can't just hop from church to church. You're rejected from here, you say you go to the other church and become a member there. Then if you are not happy there or you have problems there, you go to another church, be a member somewhere. Now, it's not the proper way of doing things in the first place on your part. And churches that know something of doing things in a responsible manner, they would not accept you easily. Okay? So, those are the consequences. Then paragraph 22, article 22. Similarly, any member absent from the Lord's table for 12 consecutive months without giving satisfactory reason when waited on or communicated with may by vote of the church be removed from the membership of the church. Now this is to deal with situations where there is a long membership role, but the active membership is so small, the many of the members are actually dead members, see, on paper only they are members, see. So at one stage they have been active or they have professed faith, they have been members of the church, but then they just lapse and then they go elsewhere or they don't inform the church. We don't know where they are, you know, there's no sign of them wanting to come back to church, see. Then we don't want such to be on the membership roll, see. And we are actually extra generous. We say 12 months, you see. 12 months there will be opportunity to come to show your fellowship around the Lord's table. So we have the Lord's table once every 2 months, once every 2 weeks, you see. So you miss one, you miss two, you're traveling elsewhere, whatever, you know. At least, you know, in that 12 months you will have at least one or two occasions in which to come back and say, you know, I'm sorry, I've been away, I was unable to communicate with anyone about my situation and so on. You see, at least things can be sorted out. But if attempts at contacting you, calling up your parents or whatever, finding out where you have been, we can't trace you or we have no news or you show no interest in coming back to the church, we don't want to retain you as a member. We don't want just a name on the membership roll. Okay? So sometimes we have talked about this, whether 12 consecutive months may be too long. Perhaps 6 months is sufficient, you see. But as it is, in between the 12 months, we already are following up on the individuals. Okay. So Article 23, there shall be an annual revision of the membership roll by the office bearer's court, not later than the month of October, and recommendations arising therefrom shall be brought before the members for decision at a subsequent members' meeting. So normally before October, or during in the October meeting, we already, in the office bearers meetings, we have already discussed so-and-so haven't been to church for such a long time, what has been done about him or her, and so on, see. Or if the person has been under suspension and we have been very patient with the person is adamant, what are we going to do about it, okay? So we sort out so-called problem cases. Now we know, finally speaking, in members of the church are not just cases. We don't look upon members as just a mere number, see. But just for convenience, we say we sort out problem cases. Generally, there's no problem. But if there are problem cases, this person absent so many times, you know, for no good reason, see, we will have to assign somebody to visit the person and find out what exactly is a problem and what is he going to do about it, see. But if the person has been followed up and by that stage there's still no positive response, see, we might have to decide to remove the person. So by the end of the year, we might remove the person. Okay. So in other words, every year we have a general go through, a general checkup of the membership roll. Okay. Now, paragraph 24, all matters pertaining to church discipline shall be regarded as confidential within the church and shall be conducted in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. Now look at Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, there are many things that can be said from this verse, but the one thing we want to point out is that we always maintain the right spirit in disciplinary cases. We are not out to punish a person. We are not out to cause a person to suffer. We are not authoritarian church. We are not pursuing a person and infringing upon his personal liberties. No, we don't want to be such a church. But equally, we don't want to be a lax church where nothing is done about disciplinary cases, you see. So we always want to remind ourselves, we do things with a view of restoring the person. We are concerned for the person, you see. And we do it because of wanting to be faithful to the Lord. Okay? And sometimes it can be very painful. We still have to do it, you see. Now, often disciplinary cases require that we discuss the person's character and what he has done. You see, on some unusual occasions, the elders may have to say things in general only to the membership of the church, sufficient for you to understand the situation and be convinced that we are taking the right action. But most of the time, we want the membership to be informed stage by stage. You see, some churches adopt an atmosphere, a spirit, or attitude of secrecy, which we believe is unhealthy. We believe in openness, you see. So their policy is, do not tell unless you may tell. Okay? We say, tell unless you may not tell. You say the two things amount to the same thing. I say no. You see? In the one case, they say, do not tell. So that is the predominant attitude. Do not tell, do not tell. No, until you are forced to, until you really have to, you see. So people are kept in the dark most of the time, you see. And a little bit only, you say, ah, that's confidential. Then people are left, confidential, you're confidential there, you know. You see? So the church are left, the church members are left in a situation where they're often in the dark about a lot of things, you see. Whereas our church adopts the other approach whereby we say tell unless you really cannot, you see. So sometimes individuals come and talk about their private problems, and sometimes can be very personal and it can be very shameful to the person, but the person is having great difficulty with it. So come to talk about things and say, please keep this confidential. Then we'll keep it confidential. See, and sometimes if I think that it might be helpful for my wife to know, I'll say, can I tell it to my wife, you see? But if the person say, please don't tell anyone, you see, at all, you see, then even with my wife, I can't tell, you see. So if she asks, you know, why did the person come? I say, oh, concerning some personal problems, you see, in relation to the family or something like that, you see. So, in general terms, it's told, but we don't tell the details, okay? So, we keep confidence. But in the church, the attitude we approach is, tell all unless you really cannot, you see? So, that is why often when there are problems in the church, we tell so that the church is informed stage by stage, so that when a decision has to be made later, people don't get surprised and say, why? How come suddenly only this thing come out, you see? And also along the way, the members can be in prayer, knowing that the elders are having a difficult time having to deal with cases like this, you see. So we want to operate as a church. We don't want just a few individuals have to bear the burden of difficulties like that, okay? So that accounts for why certain things you thought, you know why you discuss this, but we discuss it as openly as possible, unless really not possible. Then, you see, those matters pertaining to church discipline, they are discussed in a membership meeting. Remember, when we have fellowship with others in church, there are many who are not yet members. Okay? So there are certain things which we will have to not discuss in public. See, when people ask, we will have to say, I'm sorry, it's something that you don't have to know. Okay? And if people are mature enough, not overly sensitive, they will not take it as a slight upon them. You know, we don't have to know everything. Why must we know everything and be involved with everything? Why must we be so capable? You know, we have a expression, capable, you know. So often, being busybody and everything, we must be involved in everything. Every meeting, every events, every outreach effort, every trip, every discussion, you want to know. No need to. There's no need to know. You see, certain things there's no need. Okay? So the best thing is keep your mouth shut. As members of the church, the person's character has been discussed, what he has done, you know, what has happened, you see. Now, if spilled out to a non-member, the non-member is not bound by covenant He's not bound to keep it confidential. So he spills it out, you see. Then it causes damage, more damage than is necessary to the person, you see. Then it becomes unfair upon that person, you see. Now imagine if you are that person, you see. Then you feel very, very much hurt, you see. You feel that you are receiving more than you deserve, you see. Things could have been better, but you know, it's made worse by people not keeping confidence and then just simply talk, you know, and then spread out. And when things go out, you see, it tends to be distorted and taken out of context, you see. There's so much damage can be caused if we are not careful in this area. So thank God that not every case, not every meeting is a case of discipline. Most of the time, they are just things that we don't have to worry about, you see. Okay? But please be wise. In Christian work, there are certain things that is best to keep our mouth shut about. Okay? So that covers discipline in the church. And of course, if you were to just consider discipline itself, you go away thinking, like that. The church is full of discipline. You'll be a distorted, lopsided picture of the church. You must see this in the light of the whole, you see. You must see that, you know, we deal with it only because it's necessary. But we don't want an atmosphere where the church is focused only on disciplining people. No, it's not like that at all. We want people to be relaxed in the church, to feel that this is their church, that we are a family, we are covenanted together, we live or die together, we want to really live as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ as best as we are able. Okay? So generally, we have accomplished this by God's grace. People are happy, people don't feel threatened, people don't, they feel they belong, they are... You see, loyalty is not something that can be forced out of people. Yeah? Loyalty is something that we of ourselves have towards our own church. You see? So generally, over the years, the Lord has been gracious, giving us that unity. Okay? Then we move on to part F, church members' meetings. These are the more practical matters. Article 25, a meeting of the church members shall be called by the elders when required. An oral notice of the meeting shall be given on the two Sundays preceding the meeting. All church members' meetings shall open and close with prayer. Now, in the whole of the Constitution, we state what is the ideal and we really make an attempt to keep to the ideal. See? But there are times when the ideal cannot be achieved. For example, we would aim to have three elders in the church to form a board of elders. Two hardly form is an eldership, you see. Now that is an ideal we want to achieve, but we don't simply appoint anyone to be an elder when we are not convinced that anyone is qualified, you see. We don't just appoint someone to make up the numbers, it will be disastrous. Far better to have less than three elders than to have three elders but one or two are not suitably qualified. See? So we are striving for the ideal of three elders but we have not been able to achieve it. Then when we are not able to achieve it, we try and overcome that as best as we can. Say in an office bearers meeting, we invite one or two of the other men to come and sit in together. And most of the time they are listening only. And sometimes we ask their suggestions. They have no power of vote or what, but we want their input. See, so that way, in case we overlook anything, these brethren can point out to us. And sometimes their suggestions are relevant. We overlook certain things. See. And furthermore, it's good exposure to them. They know how the eldership function and when the actual decision has to be made, in the consent of the church has to be taken, these men in the church, they are already convinced of the situation. So they would normally agree readily. Okay? So we have an ideal, we strive to reach the ideal. Okay? So in this case, the ideal is two Sundays before the meeting, we will announce it in church. Okay? But occasionally, a special meeting may have to be called. In which case there may be no time for two Sundays announcement. Then we will just make sure that every member knows and see how many can attend, and as many as possible, if possible, everyone to attend. You see. So don't base on technical ground. We say, you see, no, the constitution requires two Sundays of advance notice. Since if there's no two Sundays advance notice, this meeting is regarded as null and void, and then you make an issue out of it. This is not a civil law court, you see. This is a church, you see. And if you persist, you know, and create division in the church, we have no choice but admonish you and put you under church discipline, you see. Because you are creating disturbance in the church, creating disunity over a matter that is, you know, what we regard as relatively minor, you see. So we have a constitution, we strive to keep it, but we don't make the constitution our master. It is our slave. It is our servant. It is meant to help us to do things properly. So we don't just go against the constitution. It has been agreed upon, therefore we strive to keep it. But remember, it is only to help us run things properly. It's not meant to be a master over our conscience or over things that are not foreseen, okay, when the constitution was drafted up. Okay. Then we say the meeting shall open and close with prayer, because sometimes in the excitement or in the heat of matters we forget that this is a spiritual meeting. We must seek the Lord's presence and blessing, and then we end with prayer as well. Okay. Then paragraph 26, normal church members meetings shall require 50% of the regular or unscattered membership to form a quorum. Okay. So the meeting cannot be held unless those who are regular in the church are present, up to 50% the number. Okay. So in a small membership, remember, you have to try and attend the meeting, because one family, one or two persons don't attend, you bring the quorum down very quickly, you see. Then we might not have enough quorum to have the meeting. Then people come, not enough quorum, cannot hold meeting. Cause a lot of inconvenience. Okay? Then, that is a normal meeting. Then special church members meetings, convene to elect a pastor, to amend the church constitution, or to dissolve the church, shall require 3/4 of the regular membership to form a quorum. So again, by regular membership, we mean those who are regular in the meetings of the church. Those who are scattered, who are away in Australia or in other parts of the world, we don't count them as part of the regular members. And of course, if they are there for a long while, they have been taught that they must seek out a church there, and if they are comfortable with their church, they should have their membership transferred there. We don't want a member who is long distance. For 10 years, 20 years, they are officially a member, but practically they are not. We don't want a situation like that. But there are times when our members go overseas to study for 2 or 3 years, or somebody is sent to Beijing for assignment for 1 year, something like that, you see. So he's officially still a member of the church. Then he is not regarded as a regular member. Right? So we don't have to count him in to get the quorum. Okay? So we say those who are regular, meaning those who come regularly to the meetings. Then apart from procedural motions, which shall only require a simple majority, no resolution shall be considered as carried unless by a 2/3 majority of the members present. So procedural motions are those decisions that are procedures only. For example, can we agree to have the minutes accepted as correct? Say, or can we say have the meeting extended beyond 10 p.m.? Say, so more than 50% we regard it as agreed. Okay, but in definite agendas such as the appointment of an elder, or perhaps, you know, supporting someone as a missionary somewhere or anything of that nature, we really require 2/3 majority of the members present. Otherwise, we wouldn't feel comfortable about it. Okay. Article 27, Every church members meeting shall be presided over by one of the elders, normally the pastor, and such meeting shall not be continued for longer than 2 hours unless by vote of the church then taken. So you see, you know, strange how I state the number of hours. You see, we don't believe it is right to prolong members meetings. Do you think that the longer the better, more chance for people to think things through, to debate, to discuss, say, to lobby? See, that happens only in congregational churches. Ours is not a congregational church. We believe the elders make the decision, then bring it to the church and get the church's consent. So normally our meetings are smooth going all the time, smooth, 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 one after another, and it's done, you see. So we don't believe that it needs to be more than 2 hours. Now that is a norm. Sometimes exceptional situation requires that we take longer, then we, by vote of the church, then extend it, see. Otherwise we keep to within 2 hours. And if it is going to be a prolonged thing, we just stop and then come another day to have another meeting. Okay? You know, there have some churches pride themselves in marathon meetings. You know, ooh, our church members meeting, you know, last Sunday, last Saturday, you know, whole Saturday, then we break for lunch, we break for dinner, you know. So next week we are going to continue, how do we? No, we don't think that is anything to be proud about. No? Okay. Then what happens is when people's mind are tired, people talk, discuss, disagree, you know, they're tired, let it over, simply vote, like, so don't care, don't bother. And that's not good. We are doing God's work, we want to do things prayerfully, we want to seek God's mind in this matter. So we believe that the decision of the church is the decision of the Holy Spirit, unless proven otherwise later. Okay? Then paragraph 28, members are invited to bring forward any matters relative to the welfare of the church. Normally, this is to be done by means of an oral request or a letter to the office bearer's court before a church members meeting. That is normal. Okay, you just tell one of the elders that you are concerned about such and such a thing, or can the church discuss such and such a thing, and so on. Okay, then the elders can meet beforehand, make the decision, and then bring it to the church like any other agenda. Okay. Then it may also be done by means of an oral request at a members' meeting. Sometimes these things crop up unexpectedly and nobody is aware of it, and then the member raises it in the members' meeting, so it can be raised. No? Such new matter shall be deferred if a request for postponement is made by the office bearers. Now, office bearers, as office bearers, we don't like to be caught off guard with something new, and then we have to make decision there, and then we would ask for postponement. We want to go and discuss it first, make a decision, bring it to the church, and then get the church consent. Okay. Article 29, pastor or pastors shall be chosen by ballot at a special members meeting convened for that purpose. A two-thirds majority of those present shall be necessary to secure election. An oral notice of such meeting shall be given on the two preceding Lord's days. So this is a special meeting, a meeting specially convened to elect a pastor or other pastors. So it is by ballot, which means that we don't just by show of hand. It is by marking on a paper, yes or no. Okay. The reason is because we don't want people to be influenced, you know, or the, you know, the elder turn around and have a look, you know, see, you know, you quickly, fearful, quickly raise up your hand. We don't want that to happen. Okay. We want people to freely, prayerfully consider the matter, mark yes or no, and then the votes will be counted. Then with the decision of the church will be taken like that. Okay. Then the Article 30, when an election of elders, a pastor included, is necessary, the existing eldership shall nominate men who are suitable for the church's consideration. When an election of deacons is necessary, the church meeting shall be reminded of the qualifications which Scripture requires of such officers, and the duties which the church expects of them, and shall be requested to prayerfully seek out suitable men. Nominations shall be made by ballot at a subsequent church members' meeting. The elders shall obtain the consent of the nominees for either office, after which their names shall be published before the church 2 Lord's days before the election. Elections shall take place at a church meeting duly called for that purpose and shall be by ballot. Now, a 2/3 majority of those present shall be necessary to secure election. To avoid confusion, election of elders and election of deacons shall not take place at the same time. Now, let me explain, you see. When we want to appoint an elder, the procedure is slightly different from when we want to appoint a deacon. Okay? If we want to appoint an elder, we don't ask proposal from the members. It is the existing eldership that suggests who. So the eldership meeting will prayerfully consider, and then once we are agreed, we will put it to the church and say, we are proposing that brother so-and-so be considered for to be an elder. See? We don't allow the members to choose. Okay? Because if members choose an elder who is popular with them, but whom the eldership believe is not suitable or who may have problems working together, then problems will arise. I've known of bigger churches where young people predominate, you see. So the young people like one particular youth leader, you see. And that youth leader was proposed to be an elder. And because the church don't have that safeguard, since majority in the church propose him, so they have to accept him. But he's only so young, you see. Just graduate from university. And he happened to be a close friend of mine, by the way. So he's a humble man, you know. He was elected as an elder. But I believe that he shouldn't have accepted, you see. If I were him, I would turn it down, because I believe that the eldership wasn't comfortable with him, you see. Or you can get a difficult man, you see. A man who appeared to be so knowledgeable about the scriptures, who liked to be a leader, you know, and he talks with authority, people listen to him, he's always giving directions to people in the church when he occupies no position. He likes to be a leader. Perhaps he's the CEO of a company outside, and he wants to, you know, boss around in the church as well. He has no basic humility, which others don't recognize, you see. But the eldership has been noting the person, you see. So if somebody were to propose his name, you see, everybody will agree, oh, he has leadership quality, he knows the scripture, everybody seems to respect him, you see. But the elders know that if that person become an elder, the eldership will never function properly. We don't want such a man to be our fellow worker. We can't work well with that person, you see. So we think of the welfare of the church. This is Christ's church, you see. So we don't want to be have false humility and say, you know, since he's proposed, he qualifies, you know, we must accept him, all of us must learn to work together. So nonsense. Throughout all that, you know, we believe that it is right that we must be able to function well together, you see. So that is why we feel very strongly about that. We have seen many churches destroyed because the members clamor for the right to choose the elders that they want. We say no. The existing eldership proposed the man. See? Then the man is put forward to the church. The church is asked to prayerfully consider based on the biblical qualifications. And they prayerfully consider and in due time come and vote by secret ballot. Okay? 2/3 majority will secure the nomination. Otherwise, no, not for the moment. And if the person doesn't get the vote, then accept it as not God's will for the moment. Don't have to get uptight about it. After all, we serve the Lord and we don't have to be in a position in order to serve Him. You see? Why get upset, you know, because I'm not appointed and, you know, I don't want to serve anymore. I'll go to another church. That sort of attitude shows that person in the first place was not qualified to be an elder. So it's just as well that person was not appointed. Okay? So we look upon it more as a service. And if God really wants us to serve in the capacity of an elder, it's another avenue of service. Otherwise, we'll serve in other ways. More important is we find God's will for our life in the church, and then we just don't want the name, don't want the position, you know, with responsibilities, with power, with position. All this come heavy responsibility. And it's servanthood anyway. It's not lordship over God's people. So once we remember all this, we discover, you know, in whatever capacity we are willing to serve, we don't have to get uptight about being in office or not being in office. Okay? Now what about deacons? For deacons, we allow the members to propose. Then the list of names are proposed. But before you propose the person's name, you make sure you visit that person and talk to the person and say, I'm going to propose your name, I talk to so-and-so, or two or three of you can talk to the person, and you have to agree. You see. If the person disagrees and say, you know, really, my wife just gave birth, and I have five children, less than 1 year apart, you see, and I'm promoted now to be professor of the university, I'm made dean of my faculty, and I'm appointed to WHO to be the representative in all. You see, I can't possibly take up this deaconship, you see. So you don't want to propose such a name, you see, because it's a waste of time and really cause unnecessary hassle in the church, you see. So seek out the person's agreement first, okay. And here is where false humility is useless here. If one or two persons come and sit down with you and say, you know, we have considering proposing you as a deacon of the church, you see. Now, if you are unsure of yourself, then you can ask them, you see, you know, I feel deficient in this area, I feel that I'm not able to function in that area, and so on. Okay, bring it to them, they'll discuss, and then if they can convince you that you should stand for deaconship, just agree. You know, if there is an avenue of service, then they will propose their name. Then, once all the names are collected, the elders, after discussing, will publish the name by announcing or by putting the list on the notice board. In a bigger church, we would have to definitely put up on the notice board so that those who may be absent in one or two meetings, at least they can look at the notice board. Okay? In a smaller church, we have just adopted oral announcement only. So-and-so and so-and-so are being considered for deaconship. Now sometimes a list of five names are proposed for deaconship, but the elders may have to strike out one or two. Then we will call the person up and say, you know, we know this area of your life, and others are not aware, but we feel that until you sort out this area, it's best not to stand for office. You see? And normally if the person, you see, is a genuine situation, he will be very grateful. Thank you for pointing that out. We withdraw. Okay. Then if those who propose him is not satisfied, then go and seek out that person. You know why? See, if the person wants to tell you, he tells you. If he doesn't, he says, no, I withdraw. Then accept it. He doesn't agree. So why should you press the point? But sometimes members are difficult, you see. The elders, you know, go and remove his name. We propose him and so on. See. Now, we are not obliged to tell you everything. It may hurt the person's reputation. You see? So, if the elders veto, he normally calls up the person and tells the person. See? Then you can go and seek out the person. Hey, why is your name not on the list? We propose you. You agreed. He may give you the reason. He may say, you know, I withdrew. You see? Okay? So, you see, things are done orderly like that. Now, you may ask the question, why is the proposal for elders and deacons different? You see? Is there a biblical basis? I say yes, you see, quite apart from the practical reasons mentioned earlier, okay, which are very important, which we must never overlook and don't bypass considering those practical matters out of false humility. Okay. Now the biblical basis is that, you see, when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he gave Timothy the qualifications of elders, the qualifications of deacons. See? And he said to Timothy, huh? He said to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so on and so forth. Now, this is a letter to Timothy. Timothy is supposed to know. But this is also a public letter to be read to the church so that the church may know. Okay? The church has to know because later they are going to vote. But Timothy was placed in Ephesus in the first place to set things in order. You see? So we are told that in the... Whereabouts is it? So verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God. So what I'm trying to say is that Timothy was the man asked to put the church in order. Okay. Similarly with Titus, if you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. You see? Now, Titus received this letter, and Titus also have to read out this letter, so it's meant also for the church to know. Why must the church know? Because later, they are the ones who have to vote yes or no, and they have to know the biblical qualifications. But Titus and Timothy are the ones asked to appoint. So on the one hand, it's individuals, Titus or Timothy, who has to appoint. But on the other hand, the members have to know the qualifications as well, and these letters are to be read to the members. So how do you reconcile this? It's a personal letter, and they are individually asked to appoint. It's not the church who is asked to appoint. And yet the church may know the content of the letter, and the letter is addressed to the church. If we remember the principle which we learned already, that the actual way of running the church is elders, the existing elders, make the decision, then bring the decision to the members. The members listen to it, and then the members have to consent, you see, give the agreement. Then you understand, that is why. Timothy has to do the appointing. Titus has to do the appointing. But the appointment must be with the consent of the congregation. So the congregation has to hear the letter read to them so that when they give the consent, it is based on the biblical qualification. Okay? Now, it appears that elders and deacons must be done both ways. But then, when we look at Acts chapter 6, the apostles saw a need for what was obviously deacons, although that word deacon is not used, but their functions were those of a deacon. Okay? Now the apostles placed it to the congregation, bring the names of those people to us, you see, and whom you would like to be deacons. So put all this together, we say elders definitely must be proposed by the existing eldership, but with the consent. Chosen by the consent of the congregation. But deacons may be proposed by the congregation and then voted by the congregation. Okay? So you see the slight difference in proposing an elder and proposing a deacon. And based on what I've explained concerning the practical advantages and disadvantages, the practicalities of doing it that way, you come to see the Bible is very wise. The Bible makes a slight difference between the proposal for an elder and proposal of a deacon. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of this study. Are there questions or comments before we close for the night?